I think it's these E100s are really good, aren't they? Everyone sort of enjoying their E100 studies. I like the fact that we've got so much. It's like in every area, like you can do it in your quiet time, you can do it as a family with the kids. Our kids are quite enjoying the little children's book side of it as well. The fact that we hear it on a Sunday morning and then you can discuss it again in house group through the week, it's like you're really getting a chewing through, you know, this a good part of the scripture each week and really getting a good understanding of it. So I'm really enjoying that, and if you get an opportunity to do a sermon on it, it's even more. You can sort of like study it even a greater depth again. So hopefully you can get some of that through this morning. Have we got the display on there, Noel? Is that coming through? There we go. Well, I'm just going to give a bit of background. I'm speaking on practicing his presence from the chapters Exodus 32 to 34, just one of the readings that we've gone through this week. And I'm just going to give you a bit of a background, setting the scene up to the point where we start at chapter 32. So try to put yourself in the Israelites' shoes. Only 3 months have passed since God performed some pretty incredible miracles in getting you and your people out of Egypt. For one, he got you out of Egypt, released from the oppressive rule of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and you were so glad to be rid of that place. And then, as though protecting you, he led your people with a cloud by day and a fire by night. Nothing like a reminder that God is ever present. When you thought you may have been trapped at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army pressing in hard on you, God again stepped in, blinding the Egyptians with a cloud, and then an awe-inspiring miracle occurred where he parted the waters of the Red Sea so the whole nation could walk through it. It still sends tingles up your spine to think about it, the fear and the excitement all mingled together. You think to yourself, how could I have ever doubted God? But as you think over the days and the weeks that have passed by and how easy it was to join in with the complaining of your people at Moses each time you got thirsty or each time you got hungry, you remember Moses' frustration with everyone and at our lack of faith in God. And unbelievably, God came through each time with water when we needed it, manna and quail when we were hungry. You reflect at how patient God has been with such a grumpy people. My goodness, what a stubborn lot we are. How could we forget so quickly? And now you have come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and you sense there is something big about to happen. Maybe God has had enough and will wipe us out. To be honest, you don't blame him. You hear a report spread through the crowd of Moses, who had actually been speaking with God. He said to Moses, if only you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. What was this? Was God giving us another chance? And not only that, but it sounds like that we mean something special to him. What a God we have. You make a promise never to fail him again. You are told in 3 days there is going to be a special holy day when Moses will go up and talk with God. And so with everyone else, you wash your clothes and prepare yourself to stand before your holy God. You can sense the fear in the crowd and yet a real buzz of excitement at the same time. The third day comes and you feel God has completely lost it with you all. The thunder was ear-splitting, the lightning a real show of power. The cloud came low over the mountain. You didn't even ask if this was the hand of God. Everyone knew without a doubt. A ram's horn sounded. Quiet at first, but it grew long and loud. The whole mountain shook as it grew louder, and the panic and trembled through you all. You wondered, when is it going to end? It was a terrifying moment. How on earth Moses could go up there and meet with God, you had no idea. But then it was common knowledge amongst the peoples of Israel. Moses walked with God. And so that sets the scene of where we are now. But a quiz question for you all. Did God give Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai or at the bottom? Who thinks God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai? Raise your hands. Who thinks God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at the bottom? Who thinks both at the top and the bottom? There's a lot of people that didn't put their hands up. Some people must be a bit unsure. He actually did both. And this has surprised me a bit, because you read in all the children's books, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai, and you sort of see all those pictures and paintings. But if you read carefully, at the end of chapter 19, where Moses was going up the mountain, and God told him to come back down again, and told the people not to cross the line. And so he comes back down again. And then it starts with chapter 20, and it says God spoke to the people, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And then it goes on for chapters 21 to 23 about all these other rules. Then at chapter 24, then Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and God writes the commandments on the tablet. So he gives them at the top, but he also gave them to the people at the bottom. And I hadn't really realised that before, but that's just a bit of an aside, really. Another point to keep in mind as we read this, though, the law was not given so that the Israelites could obtain righteousness by keeping it. As we read in Ephesians, by grace we are saved through faith. The law functioned to show the Israelites their sinfulness. So let's start chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." They had just been told, "You must not make yourself an idol or any kind of image than anything in the heavens or on earth or on the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." And that was in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. When they should have been worshipping, they sat around idol. When we are not actively seeking God, Satan is actively drawing us away from him. God's laws become hazy, and it becomes easy to justify them to suit what we want. Ask yourself the question, what do I do with my idle time, with my leisure time? Are we giving Satan a chance to get a foothold in our lives because of the bad use of that time? They said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And Aaron joined them, and I can't believe the complete and utter foolishness of these people when I read this. Verses 2 to 4, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." It's inconceivable to think that those who just a few weeks before witnessed such an amazing demonstrations from God could have suddenly sunk to such a degrading standard of stupidity as to imagine that human hands could make a God that should go before them. And it makes me quite sad and quite angry to read this, and I totally understand God's anger towards them. This was such a purposeful sin, with knowledge that it is against God's will. And as I read all this, and I was sort of getting quite heated up and angry at these people, the Israelite people again, I'm thinking, well, what about us? What about me? I had to think, when have I done this? When did I last partake in sin, knowing full well it was wrong, and yet gave into that temptation anyway because I was weak? When did I last sink to such a degrading level of stupidity to satisfy some temporary pleasure of self, and then feel so guilty afterwards and feel like such a hypocrite? And I admit with regret, I have been there before, and it is not nice. And that same anger that I was feeling towards the Israelites, I remember feeling towards myself at the time. If we are not practicing the presence of God daily, be prepared for a fall. Satan is only too quick to jump in and deceive us with the lie that sin is okay. The next day, it only got worse when they offered sacrifices and they worshipped a hunk of metal and then indulged in revelry. In verses 5 to 6. The less time we are in God's presence, conversing with him, the more we allow sin, self, and Satan to get a foothold in our lives. It doesn't take long before we become dulled to what sin actually is, and we start to revel in it with no conscience of guilt. What a sad downward spiral that is. Verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them." our all-seeing God noticed. They have been quick to turn away from what I've commanded them. Why? Because God isn't preeminent in their lives. He hasn't got the first place in their lives. They look around for the next bit of excitement that will capture their attention and take hold of that. When they're tired of that thing, they will look for the next thing. They are not content because the pleasure of self will never satisfy us. We have a God-shaped hole in our lives that only He can fill, because that is the way He made us. When we are practicing the presence of God, are we practicing the presence of God, I should say, or are we practicing the presence of the world? God wanted to wipe out all the Israelites and start afresh again with Moses. And it seems that Moses changed his mind by reminding God of his promise to Abraham as being the father of many nations, and also that this would give the Egyptians something to boast about. Personally, I don't think that a God who knows the beginning to the end of time, even before it happens, would have necessarily changed his mind. But I believe this was an important lesson for Moses in interceding for his people. Then Moses himself comes down from the mountain, and we can read his reaction in verses 32, 19 to 20. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire, and then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Now he could identify with how God was feeling. And you can just sense his real strong anger. And that picture probably gives it a good sort of, you know, feeling to it as well. And put yourself in Moses' shoes for a minute. He had been in the presence of God for 40 days and nights, saturated with his presence. There was no food or water, it was only God. He could identify with David when he wrote in Psalm 23, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." His awareness of sin would have been great. His hate for anything that would grieve God would have been strong. After his initial rage in breaking the stone tablets, he got rid of the abomination the Israelites had set up. He then asked Aaron, "Why? Aaron, what on earth got into you that you would lead this people into such a great sin?" Incredulously, Aaron answered, verse 22, "Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil." Here Moses was fuming, and he probably thought Aaron had better have a good reason than what had he come up with. Verses 23 and 24, he says, "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' And they gave me this gold, and I threw it into fire, and out came this calf." Of all the things, you know, just a calf just popped out like that, and I'm thinking, what a joke, you know. My kids could lie better than that, you know. In the wisdom of God, Moses didn't even consider Aaron's ludicrous excuse, but took to action and called all of those on the Lord's side to come to him, and the Levites came. They went back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart by the Lord today." And then the next day, Moses came before God, pleading God to forgive their sin. And the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Before I carry on there, I think it's interesting to look at this from a historical point of view as well. There were about 3 million Jews at the time, someone has recorded. And from when the Levites killed these people, they killed about 3,000. Now, God also wiped out a few more with a plague, which doesn't show you how many there is. But if we look at the 3,000, that is about 0.1% that actually bowed down and worshipped the idol. About 99.9% of the people didn't. So why did God want to wipe out the whole nation? The nation of Israel was to be a light to all the other nations. They had a huge responsibility. And it is also known in Judaism that the nation of Israel is like a body, and all the Jews are like individual cells of that body. If one part of the body does something wrong, then the whole body is held accountable. Do you remember reading that before somewhere? Corinthians, don't we? talks about this too in regards to the church. And look how poisonous just a little sin can be. It must be dealt with and quick before it infects the whole body. Sin has to be dealt with. It cannot be tolerated or compromised, and it is never going to be easy. And what a cost the Israelites had to face because of their sin. Yet it didn't have to be that way if only they chose to obey. And at what cost are we willing to be rid of the sin in our lives? There should be nothing holding us back from ridding from our lives what will cause us to grieve God. What is it in our lives that we can't resist that will lead us to sin? We've already talked about this morning in our worship. What is it that we choose to tolerate because we don't think it is causing us harm? Is it TV? What are we watching when we think no one is looking? What language do we tolerate on TV? Do we say a little bit of rough language is all right as long as it hasn't got the F word in it? Is it all right to watch adulterous affairs on TV for entertainment because that's just the norm these days? What books do we read? What music are we listening to? What are we filling our heads with? Would we pursue these same interests if Jesus was there with us? As Gary talked about this morning, wherever we go, Jesus goes. Whatever we see, Jesus sees. There is a danger in watching TV when we are tired and you just want to blob out. And how many of us just do that, thinking, oh, just can't be blowed, I'll just flick on the box and do it. Your mind is open and your mind is vulnerable and it'll just soak anything in. I've got a confession to make here, and it was only just 2 weeks ago that I actually did this. And I was tired and I was thinking, right, I just want to relax. The kids are in bed, just sit down. And I flicked on the TV and there was a movie, The Transformers, was on. I think, oh, that should be fine. It's a kids' movie anyway. So I started watching this movie, and the special effects were great. And I'm thinking, you know, and I didn't sort of take in any of the other stuff. I was just thinking, this is quite entertaining. Hayley actually came home from Girls Rally, and just as she was getting ready for bed, she heard a word on there that we don't allow to use in our house. And she said, Dad, you shouldn't be watching that. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, you're right, Hayley, I shouldn't be watching that. I turned it off, and I felt quite convicted. And the next morning, God convicted me quite strongly again. So I went and apologised to Hayley, saying, you know, I'm sorry, Hayley, for watching something that I haven't allowed you to watch, and therefore I shouldn't be watching it either. It's still wrong. And I think there's just a real vulnerability there when we choose to do something when our mind is so open. I probably should have been better when I'm tired and vulnerable, my mind's open like that, to put on a worship CD or something. Fill my mind with something that is going to be drawing me closer to God, not drawing me away. Like I said before, Satan's going to take anything and actively draw us away from him if we have not actively seeking God. Jim Cimbala, in his book Fresh Faith, says, alliance with sinful things, even questionable practices, saps our strength and leaves us weak before the enemy. Just think, the more time we take practicing the presence of God like Moses, the less time we will have and the less tolerance we will have for pursuing sinful pleasures. In chapters 33 and 34 of this book, we read of Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites before God, and that even though the Israelites are a stiff-necked people, God will go with them. What a merciful God he is. But what I really find interesting is his relationship with Moses. It talks about that Moses built a tent just outside the camp, and he would go and talk with God there. God would come down in the form of a cloud on the tent, and while he spoke with Moses, the people would worship God. What a change of attitude we see in the people now. In verse 11 of chapter 33, says the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Now, I'm not sure what your relationship is like with God, but doesn't that sound pretty cool? How relaxed are you in God's presence? Does it feel uncomfortable, boring, or religious? Is it a struggle to be with God? Or is it refreshing? Is it peaceful? Are you at home when you're speaking with God? In John 15, verse 4, from the Message, it reads, "Live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you." Home is a place where you can just be yourself. You can relax and you can just sort of take off any masks or pretenses and just be who you are. Do you feel at home in the presence of God? If so, savor those moments. If not, practice the presence of God all the more. I find this quite a hard message for me personally, and also to give it in some ways. And it's not just for super spiritual Christians. There is no such thing. This relationship with God is for all Christians, and God doesn't have any favorites. In fact, God desires and expects all believers to have a relationship with him like this. For as a believer, it is only natural to do so. Chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. Let's read that together. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony on his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put a veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Wouldn't that be just an amazing thing to witness? To see Moses come out like that and just sort of glowing because he had been speaking with the Lord. Just imagine today that if all Christians had this glow about them because they had been with the Lord. But have you noticed just that with some Christians? It may not be a physical thing, but you can sort of see that God is on display in their lives. They seem to shine with the love and the humility and the beauty of God. And I think there is a key here, and it's in verses 29 and 35. And see if you can just pick out the key word that I'm referring to. I'll read these verses again. 29, just a bit further on there, it says, "He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord." And verse 35, "Then Moses would put a veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." The word I'm referring to is "with." Moses didn't just come to speak with God with a prepared speech and then say amen and come back tomorrow for his next quiet time. He spoke with God as a man speaks with a friend. This was a conversation that Moses was having. He expected God to listen and he expected God to speak back. And God expected Moses to listen and he expected Moses to speak back. This was a conversation they were having as a man speaks with a friend. Through Moses' continual practice of being in God's presence, a relationship had developed that was so strong. How do we come to God when we pray? Are we speaking with God or are we speaking to God? Are we just saying a monologue speech or are we sharing a conversation? So I just want to recap over a few things here. And I want to ask you the question, or ask yourself the question, is your life reflecting the glory of God or the glory of the world? Now, I've missed a few slides here, so I'll just skip through some of these. Now, I want to compare Moses and Aaron here, and I don't want to be too hard on Aaron because there's a lot of times that we've read in Aaron's life where God uses him in a real powerful way. But sadly, at this time, he was weak. So in this context, I'm just going to look at Aaron and compare him to Moses here. Self had first place in his life. In Matthew 6:19, it says from the Message, "The place where your treasure is the place you will want to be and end up being." Because Moses wasn't practicing God's presence, his heart and mind drifted elsewhere. How about us? Does spending time with God seem boring? if we have our quiet time with God, are we then content to put him aside until tomorrow? Is Jesus enough in our lives, or do we need all the add-ons as well just to spice things up a bit? For Moses, God is first place in his life. Moses, however, had his heart captured by God. He knew heaven was his home, and what was of eternal value mattered to him. He knew his treasure was of lasting value. He practiced the presence of God. But what does that actually mean? And I think, sure, it means spending time with God, but it doesn't mean to say we have to go away for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water to do so. That would be pretty extreme, and God is probably not calling us all to do that. But throughout our day, how much of God takes up our thoughts? Do we talk things over with him when they arise? Do we set aside some quality time to be with him? Do the things that capture God's heart capture our hearts? Practicing his presence is something that we do habitually, not out of duty, but out of devotion towards God. Aaron heard the commands of God along with everyone else, not to make an idol and worship it in the place of God. If God doesn't have that first place in our hearts, then it can be easy to gloss over the warnings that God gives us. After all, we might say, we can't be perfect anyway. Moses had a righteous anger when confronting Aaron and the Israelites. What seemed insignificant to others was an abomination to him. The more we spend time with someone, the more we become accustomed to their way of thinking, their speech and their characteristics, and what makes them tick, their likes and their dislikes. And this applies very much so in our relationship with God. God hates sin and anything that will drive us away from him. And remember, it's not his desire to be a killjoy as such, but to bring us joy. He knows our tendency to enjoy sin will lead to sorrow and death. Aaron was not willing to confront sin. And I'm not sure if Aaron was afraid of the people or just didn't have a better idea at the time, but to be on their good side and just didn't confront the obvious sin. But just the opposite, he condoned it by creating this calf. And if God doesn't have this first place in us, we will find that there will be times when we just let wrongdoing in ourselves and others just slip by so as not to cause confrontation. But Moses had very little tolerance for sin. Moses saw the trouble, he heard the lies, and he dealt with the sin ruthlessly. This was not hate towards the people, but towards the sin and getting in between God and the people. If God is preeminent in us, then even at the risk of confrontation, we will deal with sin. Again, this is not hate towards a fallen brother or sister. On the contrary, it is because of our love for our brother or sister that we are quick to deal with the sin that separates them from God. I'm sure Moses was met with some very strong opposition at this time. Aaron followed the crowd. And when I think of Aaron in this situation, he was without Moses. He was without a leader, and he seemed easily swayed by the peer pressure of others. If we aren't practicing the presence of God, then we don't have God as a standard to live by. And our guide will be whatever it seems good at the time. Moses, however, not only followed the standard of God by having little tolerance for sin, but he seemed to go the extra mile and pleading for his nation's forgiveness. He knew sin had to be dealt with, but he also knew that his was a God of mercy and grace. As God has shown us his amazing grace, let us too react with grace towards our brother and sister in sin. Do not condone their sin, but walk with them as they deal with it and pleading to God for his forgiveness for them. Aaron flits from one central pleasure to the next. And this probably relates more to the Israelites than to Aaron, but with all their complaining and of God's miracles and providing their needs, it seemed that they were never satisfied at that time. And I'm sure after the calf phase wore off, they probably would have just looked up for the next thing to sort of tickle their fancy at the time as well. If God isn't the focus in our life, we will never be content, and we will always want the next best thing. Jesus just never seems to be enough. Moses put aside all the other distractions. He found true satisfaction in God. And how did he do this? Because he gave all of himself to God. He didn't hold anything back. He would have been able to identify with Jesus when he said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." God was his be-all and end-all. He discovered that there was nothing the world could give him that God couldn't give so much more. When we truly believe God has our best in mind, we can live abandoned to him by faith. And I believe that then, if we live in that way, there will never be any regret. Aaron talks and he walks with worldly people. Did we ever hear of Aaron consulting God on the calf making project? Not at all. And I'm sure if he had, the answer would have been very clear. He talked with worldly people and listened. When we have to make a decision, who are we first to turn to? It's probably the person we are closest to. Is that God? Moses talks and walks with God. And Moses talked with God. I emphasize that word "with" again. And I like that. It shows they had a great relationship. God was Moses' obvious choice to turn to at any time of need, and he would just turn to him and talk things through with him. And it was because of this relationship that Moses was such a wise leader. He not only talked with God, but he walked with God. Moses was asking God who would go with him to lead these people to the promised land. And God said, "I personally will go with you." Moses could not leave, not have led these people without God, and he knew it. For God to use us, we have to be submitted to him by faith. If we claim to be good enough, then we limit God by our unbelief. And lastly, there for Aaron, he reflects the glory of the world. If we are not practicing the presence of God, then we are reflecting the glory of the world. We can't have it both ways. Ask yourself the question, who of my family, my friends, my workmates, my neighbours, my children's friends, know of my relationship with God? If we ask these people, "What do you think is most important in my life?" what would they say? Moses reflects the glory of God. And Moses reflected the glory of God because he had practiced his presence. Even before John the Baptist came on the scene, he knew what John meant when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." The more God is increased in my life, the more self will be decreased. And then the more God's life will be on display in ours. I said before, writing this, I was very challenged myself. And spent quite a lot of time in talking with God about this. To follow God with such abandonment sounds so scary, like Moses, yet at the same time I so desire it myself. And I voiced my concerns to Wendy at the time, and thinking this might come across too hard for people to listen to, but then I thought again, God has never presented us a middle road to follow. It's either all or nothing, isn't it? The gospel that Jesus gave was never a very attractive gospel, was it? It was you must be crucified, basically at the cross, you know. So I want to leave you with four verses here, and I'm just going to let them explain themselves as we read these, though. First is from Luke 18, verses 22 to 23, and this is Jesus speaking to the rich man. When Jesus heard that, he said, "There's only one thing left to do. Sell everything you own and give it away to the poor. You will have riches in heaven. Then come, follow me." This was the last thing the official expected to hear. He was very rich and became terribly sad. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let them go. Luke 21, verses 3 and 4. and this is of Jesus speaking about the poor widow. The plain truth is that this widow has given by far the largest offering today. All these others made offerings that they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. Matthew 6, verses 32-33. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And lastly, this is from Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Just going to finish with a prayer, and this is one that Margaret Herrett shared with us at our last prayer meeting we had on the Friday nights. And this is a song and a prayer by Debbie Bryson. So just bow our heads and just pray this prayer to God as well. Dear Father, give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life. To know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you. To grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. Lead me on and I will run after you. Amen.